Well, it's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Jude, this little letter in the back of our Bible. If you don't know how to get there, if you just go to the end of your Bible and find Revelation and turn back one book, then you have this short letter to Jude, but powerful letter that we've been walking through together. And this morning we're considering the end of Jude, Jude 24 and 25. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. May we hear God's word with a sense of awe and wonder, amazed that God has spoken to us, that God had His word to be written for us, and that we are never, ever apart from the words of our God. It's an amazing reality. Jude 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, what a glorious portion of Your Word we have this morning. Lord, I pray that we would hear it, that we would receive it and embrace it in our minds and in our hearts, that it would transform us, that it would be an anchor for our lives as we face all that we face. Oh, Lord, help us to know what it means to be a people who contend to bless You, O God, not only now, but forever. O Lord, we pray these things. As we open Your Word, I pray that we have open hearts and minds, and that Your Word would take root and bear fruit now and forever. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. You know, the most amazing thing in the world to me is that I am a Christian. I am constantly driven to a sense of awe and wonder at that fact. And I don't only mean that I was an unlikely believer, though I was. I don't know of anyone else in my family before me and my sister and my parents came to faith that had ever been a Christian. Maybe somewhere back there, but none that I ever knew. I didn't hang around people who were Christians very much. I came from an unbelieving family. I was not seeking God when I came to faith in Christ, but He was seeking me. And so I went to church with a friend, just something to do after a night of doing things that I shouldn't have been doing, and God convicted me in the book of Romans and brought me to faith. But what I'm talking about, my sense of utter amazement, is not simply His converting grace to save me. But what I am constantly brought back to again is that I am still a Christian. God's sustaining grace in my life boggles my mind. With all that I have done, with all that has been done to me, with all that I have seen, with all of the people pulling different directions, with false teachers all around. And listen, I know something of the waywardness of my own heart. I know me well enough to know that I cannot keep myself in a state of grace. I cannot do it. And I also know this, that whatever I think I know about the waywardness of my own heart, I only know a part. God knows it all. We all sort of tell our own story trying to make ourselves not look so bad. And yet God knows every single thing about me. I could not save myself, and I cannot keep myself saved. And yet here I am. There's only one explanation for that. There's only one answer, and that's God. What God is doing. What God has done for me in Christ. But not only what God has done for me in Christ, what God is doing for me in Christ. And what God promises for me in Christ. My only hope from the day that I put my faith in Jesus Christ is what God is doing for me in Christ, and that will be my only hope into eternity. Jude, this letter that faces down some tough and difficult stuff, wants his readers to marinate on this truth. He invites us in to think upon these things and to be awed by them. These little two verses at the end of Jude are a doxology. Those words put together just simply mean they are a glory word. A word of glory. A word of praise and splendor and majesty. A word about God. In fact, doxologies work like this. They refer to something that God has done or will do. Then they ascribe attributes to God that account for the action of what He has done or will do. And then they give an indication of time. This doxology refers to something that God has done or will do. He will keep us and He will present us and He will deliver us. The attributes ascribed to God to account for that action is His glory, His majesty, His dominion, and His authority. And the indication of time is simply now and forever. That's what we come to think about. This glory word that is to transform our lives. This glory word that is to shape our lives. He's been dealing with false teachers who have entered the church and the problem of that. But the way the book is structured, as we will see, that's not the focal point. There is a foundation that we live from by which we address those things and by which we understand them. In other words, the middle of the book never becomes the main story. The main story is the beginning and the end. And the middle is how people who believe this with all their heart deal with this. Well, let's see that together. First of all, Jude points us to the fact that He will keep us. He will keep us. Look with me at the beginning of verse 24. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. First of all, the now. He's connecting this to the rest of the book. How does the rest of the book work? The very first verse of the book talks about those who are in Christ are called, loved, and kept. Now notice here in this verse, now to Him who is able to keep you. The kept in Christ, the one who is able to keep you. And so the foundation of the book is the work that God is doing in the world through Christ to keep His people. The word means to guard, to secure His people, to deliver them to safety, to make sure His people persevere through all that they face. He goes from the beginning where He says, called, loved, and kept. So He says, contend for the faith once for all delivered. And then He says that there are certain people who have creeped in, and they are trying to cloak running out and doing whatever they desire sexually, sensuality, and then they're trying to make a theology that fits that. And to do so, they reject the Word and appeal to their supposed direct revelation, but they also deny the Lord who bought us. So there is a doctrinal deviation here, but it flows from the fact that the behavior of this people are people who just I want to do what I want to do. And he says, these false teachers are in the church. But don't forget, the Old Testament has taught us that God deals with false teachers. And don't forget that God is at work, and God told us there will be these people. So you contend for your faith. You root your life in the truth of God. You make sure that you are kept in the love of God. Do you see how that word keeps coming up? Kept. Keep yourself in the love of God. He will keep you because He is able, it says. So the story of the book is what God is doing in Christ to keep His people. And when He talks about being kept in the love of, keep yourselves in the love of God, there's no contradiction between our activity to keep ourselves in the love of God and the fact that it is ultimately God who is keeping us. There's no contradiction at all. Those things fit together hand in glove. Keeping us spiritually safe is God's work, but you can tell the people He is keeping because they are busy working. You see, we do not save ourselves or keep ourselves, but that does not make us passive. It makes us the opposite. It's what compels us. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says, it is the love of Christ that compels us. When he says love of Christ, he's referring to the gospel of God's complete and absolute sovereign grace, the gospel of the goodness of God that He saves sinners, that He keeps. The love of Christ compels us. Not that the keeping power of God in our lives causes us to lay back and do nothing. The absolute opposite is true. We should have an understanding of this sense. Listen, I'm not much of an outdoorsman. That's Nate's deal. Okay, I've done a little hiking, and by a little, I mean as little as possible. I've done a little wall climbing, as little as possible. But I was reading this article that was talking about these people who go on these mountain climbs in these very difficult situations, and they're very dangerous situations. And you say, how can they do that? Why would they do that? Well, the article was talking about how you have a master climber who is a person who is connected, and then the person who is doing the climb, who's not a master climber, is connected to him. Now the person who is doing the climb is doing it. It's not like the master climber is there and he's got dead weight on his back and he's climbing up. The person who is doing the climbing is doing it, and yet, if he stumbles, he will not fall to his death. He will be kept from dying because he is kept by the master climber. That's something of the way we are to think about what we are doing. The reality that God keeps us, that God protects us, that God secures us in the gospel, that God causes us to persevere, does not debilitate us or cause us want to do nothing. It causes us to charge out in action to the glory of the one who loves us. The Puritan Thomas Manton put it like this: without the Lord's grace, nothing would stop us from falling. That's absolutely true. You know, this keeping language, being kept. He is able to keep you. Don't you love that? He is able, referring to God. Able to do what? Whatever He wants. And He wants to keep you. He wants to keep you from stumbling. Now, stumbling here is a particular word that's used in the way Jude works, from stumbling to fall into apostasy, falling completely away from the faith, denying the Lord who bought you. He keeps His followers who have genuinely put their faith in Him from that reality. But He is able to keep you. That language of keeping you reminds me so much of John 10:28 and 29, the words of Jesus. Do you remember what he said? He said this, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, kept in the hand of Christ. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You see, he is not saying here that he might keep you, or he will keep you under these conditions. He's saying that if you are in Christ through faith, he will keep you. Those he justifies, he sanctifies, Paul tells us. And those he justifies and sanctifies, Paul tells us, he glorifies. You see, the climber I talked about earlier has courage in the fact that he is kept. And so he makes the climb. So you and I, knowing that we are kept, not by some master climber who may very well fail sometime, but we are kept by the one who never fails. Therefore, we have the courage to do whatever we need to do in his name, or at least we should when we are abiding in that truth. Believer, no matter what happens to you, no matter what you feel like, he will keep you. He will guard you. He will cause you to persevere in such that you will not stumble away from him. It is so glorious. You see, he said at the beginning of the letter that he wanted to write about our common salvation, but he, by necessity, he's writing to confront this false teaching. But here at the end, he's talking about the common salvation of all believers. What is true of all believers, he will keep us. You see, it's clear that the promise is to keep true believers from apostasy and falling away, because the next thing he goes to is the fact that he will present us. He sweeps us from the keeping power of God in the here and now to the presenting power of God in the end. He takes us from our life full of difficulties and struggles, and he puts us before the throne of God. And so the one who will keep you will present you. He will keep you until the time that he presents you. And then the last thing he's going to say is, because you are delivered fully, finally, and forever in Christ. Let's look at this present you language here. Verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. The idea here, blameless, is without fault or without blemish. Now, think about what's going on here. The present you is language of offering an acceptable sacrifice before God. Offering something before God to present you. To present you without blame, without blemish. Remember, this language is pulled out of the Old Testament sacrificial system, where they would choose the animal for sacrifice, and the provision was always that it would be one without blemish. And so they would take the best animal that they could sacrifice and offer to God, and God would accept that animal with a view to their faith that he is the one who will forgive sins in light of the coming Messiah. But that's not the end of the story in the way this is used. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 9:14, it talks about that Christ comes and fulfills the sacrificial system. In Hebrews 19, it says, it is the blood of Christ that is offered. Therefore, no more animal blood ever is to be offered, because it all pointed to him. And it says, he is without blemish. Old Testament sacrificial system, fulfilled in Christ. Oh, all those I'm keeping, I'm going to present you before the Father in the last days. And you can rightly be described as blameless, without blemish. How? Because you were in me. I shed my blood. I paid the penalty for your sin. You are covered in my righteousness. And in me, you are faultless before the throne of God. You are blameless before the throne of God. You are without blemish. And you say, but what I've done and who I am and the things that I do, how could this be a true description of me? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And the glorious reality of saving sinners in Christ, the one who is without blemish, and making them before God so they can be received in, as without blemish, it is not something that started at some point in history. It is something that started according to the grace of God before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. It's amazing. And every clause gets more amazing. The next one says this: before the presence of His glory. The Bible has a whole theology of the glory of God. And when sinners come before the presence of God, the unmediated glory of God, they fall on the ground and bury their face in the dirt. If they spent too much time before the unmediated glory of God, we would die. Isaiah has a vision of the presence of the glory of God. And he says, I fell on my face. And yet it says here that we will be presented before the presence of God's glory, God's majesty, God's splendor, God's light, the wonder of the reality of the combined attributes of God, the glory of God, the weight of God. How can we be presented before Him in glory? Because we are made to be presented before Him in Christ. Do you see that? In Christ, we are invited into the Holy of Holies. In Christ, we can come before His presence with a sense of wonder that we are accepted and we have been fit, made, His workmanship crafted into being able to be before His presence in glory, because in that day He will have done away with sin fully, finally, and forever. But I want you to notice how this presentation will occur. I talk to a lot of people who struggle in a lot of ways, and I struggle in a lot of ways. And one thing that I've learned over the years is one of the great struggles that people have in faithfully following Christ in the world is internalizing the reality that God loves them. They don't deny intellectually the facts of the gospel. And as an abstraction, yes, that's what I believe, it makes sense. But waking up in the morning and believing that because I am in Christ, God loves me. He delights in me. I bring Him joy. You see, when it says that this presentation occurs, it does not say God says, well, okay, I know what I said about the gospel, so in a technicality, you get in here. It doesn't say that God accepts His people presented before Him begrudgingly. The last phrase, clause of this is, with great joy. With great joy. The ones who have been kept and who are presented are the joy of God. This is what has been happening. This is what it's all about. The people who are His workmanship. And that means that all fears, all tears, all shame, all trauma will be gone. Can you imagine it? So went to a funeral yesterday for Virginia Powell. Kept. Presented. Right? All suffering is gone, but not just the suffering. All the trauma of this life, all of the fears that we have. You know, you and I meet somebody famous, and it's like kind of like, whoa, a sense of awe of being in their presence. You know, a lot of famous people know they're famous. And they sort of act like it, and they don't have time for little people. God, holy, 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 with great joy. Does that not boggle your mind? Does that not change everything in your life? Fully known, fully loved, with great joy. He will keep us. He will present us. And finally, the attributes are listed that account for these promises forever. 25, He will eternally deliver us. Notice what it says here. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And then he ends with, amen, or so be it. Let it be so. To the only God, our Savior. It's a recalling what the Old Testament keeps reminding us, that there is but one God. One God in three persons, but one God. There's one Creator. There's one Sustainer. There's one Redeemer. There's one ultimate King. The only God, our Savior. There are not multiple ways. There is one way. It's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ is everything to us. We are acceptable, presented before the Father because of Jesus Christ. We have come through Christ to the Father. We know the great God and Savior because Jesus Christ has saved us by what He has done. He has granted us His righteousness. But then notice what it says. And this is not a prayer. This is a declaration. This is ascribing to God the attributes of who He is. It's not a prayer. It's an exaltation of our response to what God has promised. How do we know He will keep us? How do we know that He will present us? How do we know that we are delivered in Him? We know because of His glory, His majesty, His dominion, and His authority. Glory. The essential radiance and weight and splendor of all God's attributes. Glory is a way of saying something that we can't hardly say. Glory has a lot of shades of meaning. Because to talk about the glory of God is to say something that it really takes us a lot of words put together even to approximate. So the word glory often means a shining light, overwhelming light. It means weight, that God is the weightiest reality in the world. It means majesty in terms of beauty, to be stricken in a way we've never been stricken before when we see something of the glory of God. But then there's that word majesty. There are other things that have a measure of glory that's reflective of God, that the Bible talks about the glory of other things. But this word majesty here is a term only used in reference to God. It's His exalted position. It's His greatness. He has no rivals. All of the things that we face, we face and they feel overwhelming in Him. They are not, because He has no rivals. Dominion means absolute rule over His world. He made the world. He rules over the world. He will accomplish all of His purposes. Authority simply means the sovereign ability to do what needs to be done. It's His supremacy. You know what glory, majesty, and dominion and authority are trying to communicate? What He communicated at the very beginning when He said, He is able. The glorious one is able. The majestic one is able. The one who has dominion above all other dominions is able. The authoritative one is able. And then notice how verse 25 finishes. Before all time and now and forever, amen. Before all time, eternity past. Now, the present age. Forever, eternity future. So if this applies to eternity past, the present age, and eternity future, it applies to everything. All that we will face, all that we endure, all of our lives and circumstances in Christ are swept in to the glorious, gracious promise of God from eternity past to eternity future. Oh yeah, those false teachers, why would you listen to them and walk away from this? And by the way, those false teachers, it was important to point out what's going on here. But don't you dare think that they are the main story. They will have to answer to the one who is able. So no hand-wringing, people of God. Even though the threat is there and it's real, and you have to have a sense of it, ultimately it is all what God is doing. Kept, presented, delivered. The story of all believers, of all of our lives. The great English Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached a sermon on these verses. And toward the end of it, he said this: I want you to go away with a sense of your own weakness and yet a belief in your own safety. I want you to know that you cannot stand a minute, that you will be damned within another second unless the grace of God keep you out of hell. And yet I want you to feel that since you are in the hand of Christ, you cannot perish. Neither can anyone pluck you out thence. Do you see that glorious tension? A sense of my own weakness, yet a belief in my own safety. A sense that if it were all up to me this very next minute, I would be doomed and damned. And yet I am safe and secure. And no one can pluck me from the hand of Christ. And if you're here and you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know He is able. He is able to save you. You can have the testimony that you know what you're like. I can't tell you the number of people I've had tell me, God couldn't save somebody like me. By the way, apart from His grace, that's true of all of us. But He is able. Christ died for the ungodly, the Bible tells us. Christ died for sinners. If you're a sinner, that puts you in that category if you would but believe in Him. And you can have the testimony that no matter what I face, He has saved me. He will keep me. He will present me in the end before the Father, and He will eternally deliver you. And so you can order your life based on the grace of Christ before all time. That becomes your story now and forever. So contend Contend for the faith. Contend against any false teachers who would point another way. Contend for your faith. And contend to bless God now and forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this text is so overwhelming. Overwhelming in the way it drips of your goodness. Lord, I pray that we would allow these truths to, that we would marinate in these truths, that we would internalize them, that we would embrace them, that we would believe them. Lord, that's exactly what all of us here need. We need to believe these truths more fiercely. And Lord, for those who are apart from you, who've never put their faith in you, oh Lord, would they come to you today? Would they cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Would they know that in Christ the door is flung open and that you, the one who has glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, says that you will save sinners who come to you by faith. You tell us, if we are weak and heavy laden, to come to you and you will give us rest. Oh Lord, may that be so today. In the name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen.